Psalm 19 there. As you turn to Psalm 90, I'm just going to pray and ask the Lord to guide and to direct and to impart something of himself to us this evening. Hallelujah. Praise you, Lord God. Praise you, Heavenly Father, that through the precious blood of Messiah, we can come before you. And I pray, Lord, that as we look into your word this evening, Lord God, so may you open our ears to hear your voice, open our eyes to behold what you want us to behold, Lord. I pray, Lord God, that the Holy Spirit would just lead us and direct us and guide us. I pray that each one of us here this evening would learn something of you, Lord God. I pray, Lord God, that, Lord, your word and spirit would come together and bring transformation in our lives, that, Lord, you would instruct us for your word by the power of your spirit, that you would help our hearts, Lord God, to be, Lord God, engaged with you this evening, Lord God, that so often when music stops, we think that worship stops, but ultimately worship is should be everything we do, Lord God, in a sense, Lord God. It should be everything, including when we come around to look into your word, Lord God. Worship is to do with giving us your time, Lord God, to think on your things, Lord God, to contemplate your things, Lord God. So I pray, Lord, you would be exalted. I pray your Holy Spirit would just brood on every person, every heart here this evening, Lord God, and that, Lord, we would all receive some bread from you this evening, Lord God, that your name would be glorified. In your name, Lord Jesus, in your name, Yeshua, I pray. Amen. Amen. So Psalm 90, and we've got this title here, A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. So we have this title that most of us will probably have in our versions, A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. And chronologically, this psalm, bearing in mind I believe it was written by Moses, because it tells us it was written by Moses. So chronologically, this would most likely be the oldest psalm, one of the oldest recorded psalms, because it was authored by Moses, by the superintending power of the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit moved upon Moses. So he would have written this psalm. And if we had been the ones putting this whole book of Psalms together, we probably would have put this one as Psalm 1, because it was written by Moses. More than likely, I probably would have done that. I would have thought, this is Moses, the man of God. It's probably the oldest psalm. So therefore, this should go first. He's the one who gave us the Torah, or who the Lord gave the Torah to. But God in his providence saw fit, I believe, to make the prayer of Moses the 90th psalm, because the order of the psalms, as far as I believe, I believe the order of the psalms were providentially put in place by God in the order that he wanted his psalms in. Now, these are his psalms. So, yes, they were human authors, but ultimately the Holy Spirit breathed upon the authors as they authored whatever parts of scriptures that they wrote. And so ultimately we're dealing with God's word. So for example, think of Psalm 88. So if we go to Psalm 88, Psalm 88 is basically a lament over affliction. So for instance, in verse 4 of Psalm 88, it tells us this. It says, I'm counted with them that go down into the pit. I am as a man that has no strength. In verse 6 of the same psalm, Psalm 88, it says, thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy ways. Selah, in verse 9 of the same psalm, Psalm 9, it says this. It says, mine eye mourneth by reason of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon thee. I have stretched out my hands unto thee. Wilt thou show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee? Selah. In verse 15, it says this, I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. While I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted. And the last verse 18 of Psalm 18, tells us this, lover and friend hast thou put far from me, and mine acquaintance into darkness. And so we have Psalm 88, and we see a cry to God, a cry of desperation, a cry concerning affliction, this cry to the Lord. And in contrast, this lament in Psalm 88, from this deep heartfelt cry to living God, we come to Psalm 89. And Psalm 89, in contrast, is a reminder of the faithfulness of God. It's a reminder also of the covenant God made with David. And that covenant, if you want to read that, is recorded in the second book of Samuel, chapter 7, verses 8 to 16. We're not going to go there tonight, but if you're taking notes, you can have a look at that later. But in verse 1 of Psalm 89, it tells us this. So you've got this psalm of affliction, this lamentation, this cry out to God concerning being forsaken by lovers and friends and so forth, The enemy coming in a sense, in verse 1 of Psalm 89, tells us this: I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. And then in verse 3 of the same psalm, continue, it says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy house to all generations, Selah. And then it continues in verse 18 of Psalm 89. It tells us this, verse 18, for the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King. Then thou spakest in vision to the Holy One and saidst, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David, my servant, with my holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Mine arm also shall strengthen him. And so we see David, we see this covenant that the Lord promised to David. And we see here, I love this mention of the Lord's arm, mine arm. You know, that's a hint at Messiah. Remember Isaiah 53, verse 1. The Messiah is described as the arm of the Lord. That's in Isaiah 53, verse 1. You know, he is the servant of the Lord. And we know the servant of the Lord as Yeshua, the son of David. He is the Messiah of Israel. He's the one who, in a sense, this covenant that was made with David, this is the one who fulfills that covenant in a sense. In verse 27, it continues. Verse 27, also, I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. So look, the Lord made the Messiah. He made Yeshua. He's firstborn. Notice he's been placed in that position in light of Psalm 89. The Messiah is in the position of firstborn. He is the living word of God. The Messiah, as the living word of God, he has no beginning. He has no end because he is the beginning. He is the end. You know, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it tells us, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And God created all things we know through the living word of God. No, and it says in Genesis 1, and God said, and God said, and God said, the word went forth. And John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3 tells us this important truth. I'm sure we're familiar with John chapter 1. It tells us, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the one who created all things, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting, became flesh and dwelt amongst you and I in the land of Israel 2,000 years ago. And he paid the price. You know, he was the Passover lamb who takes away the sins of the world. He's the one who's made it possible for us to know the God of Israel, to know God as our Father. And as such, God the Father has made him, made Yeshua the firstborn. He's placed him in that position. He has preeminence over all things because he made all things, and he's been placed in that position. And carrying on in Psalm 89, in verse 28, it continues, my mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. You know, David's seed, a reference to Messiah, a reference to Yeshua, his throne will endure forever. Verse 34 of the same psalm continues, my covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven, Selah. So David's throne, we're told again, will be established forever. Why? Because of the covenant God made with David. So thus, we've got Psalm 88, a lament over affliction, a cry to God for help from one who has been forsaken. But in the midst of affliction is Psalm 89 we want to look at. Because when you're going through bad times, when you're going through a devastating situation, when you're going through health problems, money problems, or whatever, this Psalm 89 is a reminder to the afflicted that God is faithful to all generations, and God is faithful because he remembers his covenant. and God will keep his covenant, and that covenant finds fulfillment through the work of Messiah at Calvary. And then verse 48 of Psalm 89 tells us this. In fact, I will read it from verse 46. It tells us this, verse 46 of Psalm 89. How long, Lord, wilt thou hide thyself forever? Shall thy wrath burn like fire? And so we have a mention of wrath. Then verse 47 continues, remember how short my time is. Wherefore hast thou made all men in vain? So that talks about the brevity of life, the shortness of life. And then we come to verse 48. What man is he that lives and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? Selah. And, you know, I love that word, Selah. We've already read it a few times, Selah. Literally, according to Gesenius's lexicon, the Hebrew and Chaldean languages, it means literally silence, to be silent. And it was a musical term, and it refers to a pause. So if there was instrumentation going on, there would be a pause in singing, and that would be a time to contemplate what's just been said, what's just been sung, to contemplate the words that have been declared. And so it's an opportunity to reflect on this psalm. But be that as it may, these verses, and there are other verses, but these verses particularly connect to Psalm 90, which begins the fourth book of Psalms. So it connects to that because the whole theme of Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God, is to do with the eternality of God, the everlasting nature of God, in contrast to the mortality of humanity, the fragility of man, and the shortness and brevity of life. So those themes that we see in Psalm 89 are carried over into Psalm 90. And with these things in view, let's look at Psalm 90. So I didn't con you. We are going to look at Psalm 90 or whatever. But so we've got this Psalm 90, and I've already read the title of it, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And, you know, these titles, these headings of these psalms that have headings, so not all psalms have headings, but some psalms do. I'm talking about the psalms that have been translated from the Hebrew into our English Bibles, were supernaturally put there by God. And God needs to allow these titles to be put in place. So I believe these are part of scripture as far as I'm concerned. Now, I'm not talking about the paragraph headings you get in study Bibles or put in place by translators, various Bible versions, or added by editors of study Bibles and so forth. I'm speaking of the titles of the Psalms that have been preserved by God's providence in the Masoretic Hebrew text and that have been translated into English. They help us to understand the background to some of these Psalms, to understand the circumstances of some of the Psalms that have titles. So, for instance, just a couple of examples. Think of Psalm 51. Psalm 51 tells us that it was written after King David had committed adultery with Bathsheba and the prophet Nathan confronted him. So that's the circumstances of that psalm. So if you get a chance to read that, you can understand David's heart in writing that. You know, he was a broken man because of the adultery he'd committed. You know, he had Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, murdered and so forth. And you can read the account of that in the second book of Samuel, chapters 11 and 12, if you want to know more about that. Psalm 3, another psalm that has a title, and the title tells us it was written by David when he fled from his son Absalom. Absalom, his own son, tried to usurp and take the throne of his father David. And so Psalm 3 deals with that. And so the background to that is the second book of Samuel, chapters 15 through to chapter 17. That tells you the background. You know, what a heartbreak for this father to have his son turn against him. It doesn't. I think you should read it. You'll find out how it ends. It's not a pleasant ending. It's a heartbreaking ending, really. And then obviously, I think most of us here know Psalms 120 through to 134, which were called the Songs of Degrees or Songs of Ascent, and they would have been sung by pilgrims to Jewish pilgrims, who would make their way to the three annual pilgrimage feasts commanded by the Torah. Instructed by the Jewish people to keep in Jerusalem, the place that the Lord chose for himself. And so they had a particular function. Thus some of the headings of some of these psalms, not all of them, but some of these psalms provide important information concerning their background, their historical background, concerning their functions. Like I said, the Song of Ascents, Psalm 120 to 134, they had a purpose for, you know, pilgrims would sing these psalms as they came to worship the Lord during one of the three pilgrimage feasts, whether it was Passover or whether it was Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, or whether it was Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. Psalm 88 and 89 have Maskil in their title. Maskil basically tells us these psalms are psalms of instruction, psalms of contemplation, teaching psalms of some kind. And some of these titles, as I said, provide background information. And so this title we see in Psalm 90 tells us Moses was the one who authored this. It's the prayer of Moses, the man of God. You know, Moses more than likely probably penned this psalm towards the end of the 40-year wanderings in the wilderness. You know, Moses identifies with his people, identifies with the Jewish people, with their experiences. What the Jewish people went through in the wilderness wanderings are the same experiences that Moses went through as well. In verse 7 of Psalm 90, it tells us this. And notice how Moses identifies himself with Israel, with the Jewish people. He says, "For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance." Verse 9, "For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away." So notice Moses is identifying with the people of Israel. He's identifying and interceding on behalf of the people of Israel. So this psalm, basically, in these passages, those verses we've read, deal with God's wrath and his judgment. And Moses experienced this judgment. He knew about this judgment. Remember, when in Exodus 32, Moses went up Mount Sinai to receive the commandments of the living God. He was there 40 days and 40 nights. While he was there, the children of Israel made a golden calf and were worshipping it. And the Lord told Moses this, and the Lord was going to pour out his wrath on the Jewish people. And Moses interceded. Moses stood in the gap, identifying with the Jewish people. He comes down the mountain. He sees what's going on. He breaks the Ten Commandments, which were engraved on stone. And then ultimately, Moses is so angry. He basically tells those who are for the Lord, come to him. And all the Levites came to Moses. And on that day, 3,000 people were killed because of their idolatry, were executed because of their idolatry. And not only that, if you get a chance to read Exodus 32, a plague broke out amongst Israel as well. Now, Moses knew firsthand the anger, the judgment of the living God. He knew God. Remember, he communed with God face to face. Remember Numbers 13, chapters 13 and 14, that the Jewish people have an opportunity to enter into the promised land. And so what happens is a representative of each tribe is sent into the promised land, into the land of Canaan, as it was then known. So you've got these 12 spies who spy out the land. They see that the vines and the figs and the pomegranates, and they see massive bunches of grapes and so forth. So they get a staff, and two men are carrying a massive cluster of grapes, and they come to Moses and say, and basically say, "Yeah, the land's flowing with milk and honey, but you know, we're like grasshoppers. The children, the sons of Anak, are there. Now the Canaanites are there, and so forth. No, we can't take the land." And the people started mourning, with the exception of Caleb and Joshua, who said, "We can take the land." Yet nonetheless, the people believed they couldn't take the land, so they refused to take the land. And as a result, judgment was passed by God. They disobeyed God. Judgment was passed for every day they spent spying out the land. So they would spend a year in the wilderness. So that's where we get the 40 years from. So 40 days they spied out the land. Every day would count as a year they would spend in the wilderness, until those over the age of 20 would perish. They would die. And so Moses must have attended a lot of funerals. That's all I can say, ultimately. And so Moses saw this. And also in that incident again, the Lord was angry. And there was, if I remember right, there was a plague again from the Lord. So Moses saw the judgment of God. He saw the wrath of the Lord, the Lord's displeasure firsthand. In fact, Moses experienced God's displeasure. If we remember, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they came through the Red Sea, they came to the wilderness, and eventually they came to the wilderness of Sin, as it's called, and the people started grumbling and striving with Moses. They said to Moses, "We're thirsty, get us water. We want water." So Moses comes to the Lord. What does the Lord tell Moses to do? So they've just come into the wilderness. The Lord tells Moses, strike the rock at Horeb, and water will come. Water will come forth. Basically, so Moses does what the Lord tells him, and water comes forth, and the people drink. That's in Exodus chapter 17, verses 1-7. But then later on, what happens? Again, later on during the wilderness wanderings, the children of Israel complain, "We've got no water." So they strive with Moses and Aaron. And basically, to cut a long story short, the Lord tells Moses to speak to the rock, and then water will come forth. And, that rock typologically foreshadows Messiah. We know that from the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 10. So this rock foreshadows Messiah. But what does Moses do? Well, Moses, he gets his staff and he strikes the rock, not once, but twice. And he says, "Must we fetch water for you?" Basically, that's my paraphrase of it. Again, you can read that incident in Numbers chapter 20, verses 1-13. So he disobeys God. And because of that, Moses did not get to enter to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. We know it would be Joshua who would lead the children of Israel into the promised land. No, because ultimately through that disobedience, through that picture, remember in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, it speaks of the rock which followed the people in the wilderness. And that rock is Christ. That rock is Messiah. That's what that rock is a picture of. No, Messiah was crucified once for all. The just for the unjust. That's really, the first epistle of Peter chapter 3, verse 18 tells us that he was offered up once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, the book of Hebrews and chapter 6, there's a warning here. In chapter 6, it tells us this. It says this from verse 4, "It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of a heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." The Messiah died once for all. What happened at Calvary is never going to be repeated again. And that rock that was struck by Moses speaks into this verse. Moses had already struck the rock at the beginning of the wilderness wonders. He wasn't told by God to do it a second time. He was told to speak to the rock, and then water would come forth. So because of his disobedience, he didn't enter the promised land. And so that's the background to this. In verse 1 of Psalm 90, we read this. This is the prayer of Moses. It says, verse 1, "Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." So it declares the fact that God is everlasting. So we've got the everlasting God there, and this is contrasted to the shortness of man's life. It carries on verse 3. "Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return ye children of men." So it says, thou turnest man to destruction. Where do men go? Well, we were made from dust. We return to dust. Dust we were, to dust you shall return. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7 speaks of us. When we die, we go to dust, but our spirit goes to be with the Lord. It returns to the Lord. But in this verse, there's also a hint of resurrection life. If we turn to the book of Job and chapter 14, the book of Job, and chapter 40. So yes, it speaks of death. Yes, it speaks of return to the dust from which we were made. There's also a hint of the resurrection in verse 3 of Psalm 90. It tells us this, verse 14 of Job chapter 14, if a man die, shall he live again? We know the answer ultimately is yes. All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands. Now, one day the Lord is going to call, and the dead are going to rise. You know, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 speaks of this, that is a resurrection to life, to everlasting life. There's a resurrection to shame and contempt. And Yeshua, the Messiah, speaks more about this in John's Gospel and chapter 5. So in John's Gospel and chapter 5. So John's Gospel and chapter 5. Concerning the two resurrections, we see this in verse 28 of chapter 5 of John's Gospel. And the Lord said this, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now, one day, there's going to be a resurrection. Two resurrections are mentioned by the Lord. Two resurrections are hinted at in Scripture. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 explicitly mentions this. And that's hinted at in verse 3. Thou turnest man to destruction. Yes, we return to dust. And the Lord says, return, ye children of men. Each one of us are going to have to give an account before the living God, both saved and unsaved. And I pray that we won't be at that great white throne judgment. I pray each one of us here has put their trust in the Messiah of Israel, in Yeshua, this evening. Anyway, verse 4 continues in Psalm 90. It says this, for 1,000 years in thy sight are better as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. So a watch was about 3 to 4 hours. And so just as a night or a day watch passes, so 1,000 years passes just as quick in God's sight. God is outside of time. He's not bound by time. We're lineal creatures. We're bound in the present. God isn't. If man lived, if you and I lived for 1,000 years, in God's sight, life would still be a vapor. You know, it would still be brief. It would still be short. Verse 5 continues, thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning, they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning, it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening, it is cut down and withers. So we're told there, life is like grass. It springs up, but it wilts quickly in the heat. It passes quickly. Life withers. You know, the only thing that endures forever is the word of the living God. That's what endures forever. Verse 7 continues, and I read it earlier, for we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70 years, which is 70 years, in case you're wondering. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, which is 80 years, is their strength, labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. And so we can see the brevity of life. But, you know, verses 11 and 12, in a sense, are key to understanding God's purposes in allowing chastising, in allowing affliction, in allowing problems to happen. Maybe you're going through a tough time. You know, it's been almost 2 years of threat, of lockdowns and of not knowing what's going to happen in this nation, in the nations concerning COVID-19 or whatever, not knowing what the government's going to do. Maybe you're going through health problems. Maybe you're going through money problems, as I said earlier. Maybe you're going through emotional problems. The key to going through those things is understanding God's purposes in it. Now, why does God allow chastisement? Why does God allow affliction? Why does God allow problems? No, verse 11 tells us, Who knows the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. No, Moses knew a bit. That's why I went through that stuff about Moses. Moses knew a bit because he'd experienced it. You know, what should the things we go through teach us? Whatever problem you're going through right now, whatever issue you're facing or going to face, what is it going to teach you? What should it teach us? What should your situation, your issue be teaching you right now? Well, ultimately, it should be teaching you the fragility and shortness of life. That's what it should be teaching us. We're told this in verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we, and notice what it says in the next part, so that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Do you know, when you go through situations, God doesn't allow that, you know, that's God is the one who allows it. You know, so often we can say, why me? Why is this happening? Ultimately, God allows it. Why? Why does God allow sickness amongst those who love him? Well, to teach us to number our days. You know, it's quite a simple lesson. Now, I believe God's word is simple ultimately. Life is fragile. Life is short. When we go through things, it teaches us the brevity and the shortness of life. It teaches us to number our days. And therefore, if we number our days, we should value the time we have. You should value the time you have by using your life. And I should be using my life for eternal purposes. We should be using our lives for God, to bring glory to him. What is the meaning of our lives on earth? What is the meaning of your life? Well, I think Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13 gives us a real good answer in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And I'm sure we are familiar with verse 13. And Solomon was the wisest man on earth. Apparently, he didn't always act wisely, though. You know, you can know wisdom but not act wisely. Solomon did that, but this was his conclusion after indulging himself in all of what this world had to offer. He found it all vanity, basically, all empty, all meaningless. This was his conclusion, verse 13. Let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Fear God, keep his commandments. Now, we're to be doers of the word, not hearers, only deceiving our own selves. Now, all of Scripture points us to Messiah. And ultimately, we find purpose in Messiah. Why were you created? Why did God create me? Why did God create you? Well, you were created to bring glory to the God of Israel. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, there's a heavenly scene. And in verse 11 of chapter 4, you know, it's declared, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, power, and praise, for thou hast created all things. God created all things. Why were they created? By his will, for his pleasure. You were created for God's pleasure. You were created to bring glory to him. And the brevity and shortness of life, for whatever affliction you're facing, do you bring glory to God? Do we number our days? How we can use our time to honor him? Do we use our circumstances, whatever we're going through, to teach us something about the Lord's purposes in our lives? Now, anyway, verse 13 of Psalm 90 continues. So Psalm 90 and verse 13 continues. It says this, return, O Lord, how long, and let it repent thee concerning thy servants. So it says, return, O Lord. So it's interesting, verse 3. It says, thou turnest man to destruction. That speaks of going to the dust. And it says, return, ye children of men. That speaks of resurrection. But here, it's different. That's still the same Hebrew word, shuv, basically, which means to repent, to turn. It's return, O Lord. So you've got Moses praying, return, O Lord. Now, how we need the Lord to return. Now, how we need the Lord to come back. To return. You know, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, I'm sure we're all familiar with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. You know, that's what we're praying. If we're praying the pattern that Messiah taught us, then we should be praying, Lord, come quickly. Lord, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, Lord, on earth as it is in heaven. That should be our prayer. Now, that seems to be Moses' prayer here. He's saying, return, O Lord. You know, how we need to be like Moses, to follow that example. And notice it says, how long? You know, I'm sure many of us during these last couple of years said, how long, Lord? Now, come back quick. Now, I'm sure most of us have felt that sentiment. And then it carries on from verse 13, verse 14 of Psalm 90. Oh, satisfy us, early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants and thy glory unto their children. And in verse 17, it says, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. You know, I love that phrase, that the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And you've got Moses there, the beauty of the Lord be upon us. And you know, it reminds me of the Aaronic benediction. Now, it reminds me so much of that. So I'm going to turn to Numbers chapter 6. And you know, I love the phrasing in the King James Version of the Bible, how it's put. I don't know if it's the same in other versions, but I'm just going to read the Aaronic benediction, Numbers chapter 6. And from verse 22, it says this, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, on this wise you shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them. So this is a blessing to be spoken by the priests and by Aaron over and to the children of Israel. And verse 24 tells us this was the blessing. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And verse 27, and they, so that is Aaron and the priesthood, when they said this blessing, they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. No, so how was the name put upon the children of Israel? By this blessing that was pronounced over Israel. And I think that's beautiful personally, you know, having the beauty of the Lord put upon us. No, the Lord wants to bless you and I. He wants to put a blessing on us, you know, and you know, I think that's just, to me, that's wonderful. The Lord's name was put upon the children of Israel, and the Lord's name is put upon you and I by the great high priest. And then we come to Psalm 91, and notice there's no heading. Now, I've got the heading that the publisher of my Bible put there, but it's no heading there. So it goes from Psalm 90 into Psalm 91. And the first verse, we read in Psalm 91, it says this, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And that verse 1 in Psalm 90 brings us all the way back to the Psalm of Moses. What do we read in Psalm 90, verse 1, in this prayer of Moses? It says, Lord, there has been our dwelling place in all generations. So Psalm 91 links back into Psalm 90. And this emphasis on dwelling in the Lord, you know, the Lord being our dwelling place. You know, a question, I'm going to finish on this question. You know, is the Lord your dwelling place? Do you abide in the Messiah? Do you abide in Yeshua? You know, so often we think about God in us. We think about the Holy Spirit in us. We're temples of the Holy Spirit. You know, if the Holy Spirit dwells in you, then Jesus, Yeshua, by the power of the Holy Spirit, though he's in heaven above, is in you and I right now. The Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, is the Spirit of Messiah. We're told that in Romans chapter 8, verses 9 to 11. So that's great. But the question is, do you dwell in him? Do you abide in him? You know, we focus often in God in us, but do we ever think about us in God, about us in Messiah as his body? Now, what do scriptures tell us? Well, Proverbs chapter 18, verse 10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. We run to him. We put our trust in him. John chapter 15, verse 7, the Lord said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. And the whole context of chapter 15 of John's gospel is to do with abiding in the vine. Do we abide in the vine? Do we dwell in the Lord? Is he your rock? Is he your salvation? Is he the one you dwell in when the storms of life hit? When problems come upon you, are you dwelling in him? You know, think of the second book of, to the Corinthians, chapter 5 and verse 17. Now, I'm sure most of us are familiar with that. Most of us should be familiar with that. It tells us, therefore, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. But notice, it's in Messiah. It's in Yeshua, the one who was and who is to come. It's being in him. Verse 21 of chapter 5 of the second epistle to the Corinthians tells us that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that through him we might be made the righteousness of God in Messiah. He should be our dwelling place. It's all about him. Yes, God dwells in us. He's with you right now. But are you abiding in him? Are you looking to him? Are you walking with him in relationship? Do you know Messiah? You know, we're to look to the Lord. We're to look to Jesus, to Yeshua in Hebrew, because he's our dwelling place. He's the only place where you can weather the storm, if you will. He's, you know, the ark that Noah went into. You know, there's the great deluge. There was a global flood, according to, you know, from Genesis chapter 6 onwards. Where was the place of safety? The ark that Noah built. And that ark speaks of safety in Messiah typologically. So when things happen, yes, the Lord is in you, but are you abiding in him? Are you dwelling in him? Are you trusting him in these days we're in? So praise God. I'm going to land right there and finish there. So I'm just going to pray before handing over to Bernard to lead us in Kiddush. So I'll just pray. Hallelujah. Praise you, Lord God. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy. Thank you, Lord, for your great, for the words you've given us, Lord God. Thank you for scripture, Lord God. Thank you, Lord God, for the Tanakh, Lord God. Thank you, Lord God, for the New Testament, Lord God. Thank you, Lord, that you, Lord God, haven't left us as orphans, Lord God. You've given us your Holy Spirit. And I pray that we would indeed, Lord God, abide in you, Lord God. That we, Lord God, would, Lord God, whatever circumstances each one of us are facing, Lord God, may those things show us, Lord God, indeed the shortness of our lives, Lord God. But Lord, may you teach us to number our days, that we would use our days for your glory, Lord God, for your purposes, Lord God. That, Lord, none of us know really that, Lord, we can be healthy and fit and strong. But I've known, Lord God, over the years, young, healthy, fit people, Lord God, for no reason, just have their lives snuffed out. No underlying causes. It's just happened, Lord God. I've known that's happened with children, Lord God, and teenagers, Lord God, and older people. Death is no respecter of people, Lord God. And I've known other people with health problems. And Lord, for whatever reason, some of the people I've known with health problems have lived to ripe old ages, Lord God, almost, you know, into their 90s and so forth, Lord God. And Lord, I pray, whatever life you give us, Lord God, may we number our days and use our days for your glory. May we dwell in you, Lord God. May we know your security, your provision, your guidance. And may our hope be anchored in you, I pray. In your name, Lord Jesus. In your name, Yeshua, the Messiah, I pray. Amen. Amen.